All right, our text this morning is Revelation 22. And we are going to begin reading from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. So Revelation and chapter 22, and beginning in verse 6. And we are looking at the final exhortations in the book of Revelation. This will be our last sermon, Lord willing. We began our study of Revelation last March, before we all went to our houses because of COVID. And so I hope it's been a profitable study for us all. Let's go ahead and read our text together, Revelation 22 and 6 and following. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now while John saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and your brethren, the prophets, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and Bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. A brief prayer. Father, as always, we approach your word with humility. We are your servants. We are under the authority of your text, of your word. So we come humbly and ready to receive it. Your word has been read. Now we seek to apply it. Help us, Holy Spirit, we ask in Christ's great name. Amen. So, brethren, I hope that as we've had time this past year, I guess about 4 months, that we've had a time to really think about our perspective on the book of Revelation. Years ago, as I began to move away from a dispensational perspective, I began to really have the book of Revelation open to me, the style of literature, the apocalyptic nature of the book. And I hope that you have some takeaways for that too. So what I did was I wanted to share 6 kind of final takeaways as we end our time in Revelation together. there's always going to be things that we kind of wonder about and continue to study and continue to work our way through. But these are really six kind of foundational truths I hope you've seen, and I hope they'll help you as we move on to, Lord willing, the Gospel of John in the future. And number one, I hope that you have seen the book of Revelation communicates truth through symbols. The book of Revelation is symbolic. That alone, that one truth, will save you a lot of pain and struggle, right? Number two, I hope that you have seen that the book of Revelation is not ordered chronologically, but it repeats or recapitulates. And so, we've seen the bowl trumpets and the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments. These are recapitulation. It's a repetitive nature of the book of Revelation showing us how human history really unfolds, always seasons of trials and tribulations. Third, the book of Revelation is mostly about the present and not about the future. Let me say that again. I think that is pretty important. The book of Revelation is mostly about the present and not about the future. In other words, again, the Revelation describes the reality of living between the first and second coming of our Lord Jesus. It describes the way life is now. It shows us the reality of living in a fallen world. It shows us present tribulation, but it also shows us present kingdom. John knew this. We talked about this over and over again. He introduced himself as our brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and patient with patience which are in Jesus Christ. I mentioned that I saw this as the all-millennial position in one statement. We see running throughout church history these two parallel columns. How many times we said it? Parallel column one is there is troubles. There are tribulations. Parallel column two is there is kingdom. You'd expect them both till the very end. Number four, I hope you've seen that the book of Revelation is meant to be applied. It's not a book of intrigue. We've seen so much, books and, movies about the end of the age and, the Antichrist and all these kind of fascinating things. It's not, that kind of speculation is not the purpose of the Revelation. It is meant to be applied immediately. As we said over and over again, the early church, these seven churches, knew who the Antichrist referred to. It referred to those who were persecuting them as they went under tribulation. They understood that the Roman government was an Antichrist figure. They understood that false prophet to be those who made them kneel down or trying to make them kneel down and burn incense to Caesar, what an Antichrist that is. So the book of Revelation is meant to be applied to our lives immediately. Number five, our understanding of symbolism in the Revelation is made clearer by the rest of scriptures, especially the Old Testament. I think it's very helpful because when you begin to talk about the symbolic nature of the Revelation, people begin to ask, that's a good question, right? Well, if it's symbolic, how do you know what the symbols mean? And one of the things that is extraordinarily helpful is to be reminded that there are, scholars say, over 500 allusions to the Old Testament in the Revelation. Brethren, that is packed with Old Testament references. 500 allusions in 22 chapters, that is pretty astounding. So, what I hope you've seen is that, of course, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and so we must allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. That includes the Revelation. It seems to me in a lot of ways the Revelation is treated like an island. It has its own rules, and they do their own thing over there on that weird island, and we kind of stay on the mainland most of the time, but when we venture out to that island of Revelation, we don't really know what we're supposed to do. And that's really, of course, not helpful. And one of the things I hope that you've seen is the Revelation is not radically disconnected from the rest of the Scripture. In fact, the Revelation in many ways is a commentary on the Old Testament prophecies. It's not disconnected from the rest of the Scriptures. And then finally here, number six, our hope, we have seen the centrality, the central theme of the revelation is Christ. It is, after all, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so our hope, we have seen over and over again, the glory of King Jesus, the sovereignty and the power of the glorified King Jesus. So I hope you've seen that and worshiped as we walk through this book together. Now, our last time together in the Revelation, we looked at the first exhortation in verses 6 and 7 to submit to the Lordship of Christ and apply the revelation to our own life. We were implored to keep this word, to keep the words, the prophecy of this book in verse 7. We saw that 3 weeks ago, and we saw blessings pronounced on those who keep, apply, and obey the words of the revelation. Now, this morning, we're going to start with the second exhortation, and that is in verses 8 through 10. And this second exhortation is to worship God. Verse 8, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book.'" Worship God. And so we see this second exhortation is to worship God alone. We see John falls down to the feet of this angel. He's told, don't do that. Worship God. G.K. Dill suggests that John may have mistaken the angel for the divine heavenly Christ, who, of course, alone deserves our worship. I don't know if that's true. It is kind of hard to understand how the Apostle John, who had so much personal time with our Lord, could bow down to an angel. But brethren, one of the things that we should acknowledge is that we are prone to linger, that we, as Calvin said, are little, our hearts are little idol factories. It's true. And that we can be prone to idolatry. We can be prone to worship under the feet of wrong gods. So, the revelation for us should elicit right worship. Worship is a mega theme of the book of Revelation. And so, brethren, we are to heed this book. We are to worship our Lord Jesus alone. Now, think about this for a moment. We saw the pressure on these churches, right? The pressure on these churches to compromise. That compromising element was already at work among the seven churches. There were those in those churches that were moving in a way of apostasy. And we're compromising with the world. Remember the churches that were under the threat of the guilds that basically said, hey, listen, if you don't come to our pagan feast and partake of the sexual immorality that happened in those contexts, you're not going to have a job. And things will not go well for you and for your family. They face constant pressure to bow down and to worship other gods. So the reminder here will be very relevant to them and to us. Worship God alone. This third exhortation can be seen in verses 10 through 11, and it might seem a little strange. It is, let the righteous do right, or let the righteous be righteous. Let's start in verse 9. He said to me, see that you do not do that. Oh, verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. For the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. So the exhortation here might seem a bit strange to us. I think the commands here can be better understood in light of the rest of the revelation, especially in light of our Lord's call to the seven churches, to him who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Remember that? And he repeated over and over again to the seven churches. So that was, of course, an allusion to sovereign election, right? He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So, of course, all people have natural ears. We can hear things. But what our Lord is talking about is not natural. It's having our hearts opened, our eyes opened, our ears open to the effectual call, the inner call of Christ. So those who hear with their natural ears the gospel, it's not good news to them. It doesn't sound precious to them. It's not a treasure to those people. Those people hear with their natural ears, but do not hear the effectual call, have hard hearts. And so what do? They do wrong. They're still in their sins. They're still filthy. That's going to be their hardened response. They fix their hearts on the things of this world. But those who hear, the righteous ones, those who have spiritual ears, who've been effectually called by the Spirit of God, let the righteous practice righteousness. And of course, brethren, this is evidence of true and saving faith, right? If a person has been called by the Holy Spirit, they have true saving faith, they desire to live obedient to the God who saved them. So I'd ask you this, have you been made right with God through Christ? Have you been saved? Have you been born from above? Have you been made holy by His substitutionary death? If so, live out what you are in Christ. If so, you are to walk in holiness. The exhortation here is to holiness and right living. Paul says this in Romans 6:18, having been set free from sin, be slaves of righteousness. Let the righteous be righteous is the exhortation here. In other words, over and over again to the seven churches in Asia Minor, the call is don't compromise, don't budge, don't be like the world. The fourth exhortation is in verses 13 through 17. And behold, I'm coming quickly, and I have my reward with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. Remember, the tree of life is in the new heaven and new earth. And may enter through the gate into the city, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, I send my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Where the exhortation here is that we would wash our robes. Wash your robes. This section begins, if you'll notice, with these wonderful titles of our Lord Jesus, that he is the Alpha and he is the Omega, that he is the first and he is the last. He's the beginning and the ending. Brethren, these wonderful titles of our Lord that our Lord gives himself. It shows us his nature and his character. And by the way, God himself has been called the Alpha and Omega in the Revelation. So in Revelation 1:18, for example, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Or 21 verse 6, the one seated on the throne said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, I bet many of you have heard this your whole life. You are very well aware that Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's another way of God expressing his eternality. He is the uncreated creator. He is the first. He is the one and only. He is the creator. But secondly, he is the Omega. He is the last. He is the, we'll call it the consummator. He's the one to come and bring the end of all things. What will be the appointed end of all things? It will not be, you know, some kind of accident here on earth. It will be according to God's perfect timeline and our Savior Jesus returning, the time of the Father's own choosing. So Christ is saying, I am God. I'm God in the flesh. He's claiming for himself here his deity, that he is a second person of the triune God. He is the perfect and righteous judge who gives everyone according to their works. It shows us that everything starts with Christ and everything ends with Christ. That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so, brethren, understand this, that as the Alpha and the Omega, he has the authority to pronounce blessings upon his people. We see this word here, blessed. Now, this is the last of the seven Beatitudes in the Revelation. We saw this in chapter 7 and chapter 14, 16, 19, and chapter 20 and verse 6. You know this from other times. A blessing is synonymous with salvation. It is to be happy and, more importantly, eternally happy. Those who are blessed are those who have washed their robes. It portrays a believer's salvation. We're not talking about physical things. We're not talking about, you know, your wardrobe in your closet. We're talking about your standing with God. And we're talking about spiritual things and eternal things and heavenly things and wonderful things. Things that will matter this year and a billion years from now. You need to understand that by nature, our robes are not white. By nature, we are not clean. By nature, we are filthy. By nature, we are sin-stained. We must understand that no one is clothed in the righteousness of Christ apart from God's amazing grace. We need to know that our default mode is to be unclean. And that no filth can enter into the holy city of God and eat that tree of life that we saw in chapter 21 and 22. So I want to remind us that you must be washed. I want to remind you that God must do a work in your heart. I want to remind you that you must be born again. It's not a great option. It's not a style of Christianity. It's not a certain sign on a church building. It is the only way to heaven. You must receive a new heart. You must be washed. Your robes must be washed. Don't walk away from the revelation fixating on some minutia of detail if your robe is not washed. It doesn't matter to you. What does it matter if you are still in your sins? You must be washed. So here is one of the most important questions you could ever ask yourself. How can a filthy robe be made clean? How do we put on the robes, the washed robes of righteousness? I want to remind you that in chapter 7 and verse 9, we see in John, speaking of John, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. How does one have their robes washed? brethren, it's not by attending church, and it's not through baptism alone. It's the person who can say salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In chapter 7 and verse 14, the ones coming out of the great tribulation, they have washed their robes and made them white in what? In the blood of the Lamb. This is the only way out of our sins. This is the only way a person can have their stained robes washed clean. Your filth must be removed. It must be washed by the perfect righteousness of Christ. And I want to say to you that this is the covering that you need. You little children who are with us, this is what you need. This is what your moms and dads pray for, that by God's grace and power, we would acknowledge that we are sinful. That we can't save ourselves, we can't work our way up to God, we can't be saved by going to church. But understanding, I'm a sinner. Turn away from trusting in yourself and trusting alone in the finished work of Jesus, the righteous one who lived a perfect life. A perfect life. Have you ever been a perfect person? Let me introduce you to Christ. He lived a perfect life and he went to a cross and died for sinners. And so we are exhorted here to have our robes washed clean. We see here again in verses 14 and 15, we see quite a list here of sins. This is, of course, chosen to discourage Christians from compromising. Remember that only those who are washed will enter into the new heaven and new earth. Those who are not washed by Christ, those who live in unrepentant sin, are compared to dogs. You know, we live in a culture that likes dogs, right? We have shops that, you know, sell very expensive doggy accessories. In this culture, dogs were not such cute pets. They were a nuisance. And in scriptures, of course, they represent things that are blatantly impure. So Paul, for example, in Philippians chapter 3, says, beware of dogs. Beware of the Judaizers, is what he was referencing. What about sorcerers? You know any sorcerers? You might say, I don't think I know any sorcerers. I hope you don't know any sorcerers. It's those who practice witchcraft, pharmakos. It's where we get pharmacy from. It's the occult practices that tended to use drugs or even alcohol abuse to practice their witchcraft, their sorcery. You think the seven churches of Asia Minor might have been around some of those who practiced the occult? You betcha. Absolutely. They're to refrain from that. How about the sexually immoral? They were exposed to that. Murderers. Idolatry was rampant. How about liars? This is quite a list. Murderers, sorcerers, liars. These are the things that we are exhorted to run from, to repent of. And then again, we see these amazing titles for our Lord, don't we? The root of Jesse reminds us that he alone has the authority to make such declarations. Now in verse 17, won't you hear again this invitation? We see it three times, to come, the Spirit being the Holy Spirit, the bride being the church, issuing this invitation. Those who have heard the call themselves as being the church and have responded to the call of the saving faith are now speaking to others, come. Are you thirsty? Have you recognized your great need to be washed? then the exhortation here is to come to Christ. Drink the water of life without price. It's free. It costs us nothing. Because Christ paid it all for His church. He laid down His life. So there is a call here to come to Him. I'm going to ask this again. Have you heard His call? Has the Spirit of God ever put His finger on your soul and said, I'm not talking about them, I'm talking about you? The Spirit of God ever spoken to you, showed you your sin, showed you your need for forgiveness? That does not happen through natural ears. Brethren, that's a miracle, and it's wonderful, and it's glorious. Have you seen the weight of sin and your need for forgiveness? Have you seen Jesus as the only hope for your soul? This invitation is for those who have ears to hear, to come to Christ, be washed in His blood, and to drink the water of life freely. And the fifth exhortation here is to avoid false teaching. It's really a set of warnings because, of course, false teaching leads to immoral living. Verse 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophets of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to them the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So I'd ask the question, what does it mean to add to or to take away from the words of the prophecy of this book? It becomes more clear in light, again, of the Old Testament. You think, for example, of Deuteronomy chapter 4, where Moses exhorts people to listen to the statutes and rules that I'm teaching you. And he says to them, you shall not add to the words that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. See again the revelation. Brethren, see again the revelation. The revelation is to be received and kept and applied. What do false teachers always do, right? False teachers either cherry pick, you know, certain verses from the Bible, and this is all they want to talk about, and this is sort of their one string banjo, and they're hit over and over and over again. That's a false teacher for you. Or they're going to be like Marcion, right? Remember Marcion, the early church heretic who denied the authority of the Old Testament. He took away. There are those who add to, like, you know, you need the Bible plus this other book that we've, you know, written over here. You're going to add that to it. But these heresies are rampant. I mean, you think about Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, just as two very modern, you know, rather popular examples. And of course, for these things, the true child of God does what? He runs. The true child of God loves the Word of God. God has revealed Himself to us in His Word. So the true child of God does not push that away, right? The true child of God receives the Word of God, does not desire to add to it or take away from it. So here's the warning. There are those who claim to be Christian believers, and yet they make a practice of adding to or taking away from the Word of God. Those who do so should not expect to eat from the tree of life. In other words, they should not expect to go to heaven. They should not expect to go to the new heaven and new earth. Instead, they should expect the plagues of this book, which is a pretty dire warning. Remember the trumpet and bowl judgments reflecting the 10 plagues of Egypt? Very serious warning. And so, brethren, as we land our study here of the book of Revelation, see again our Lord's words in verse 20. Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I hope that we've been encouraged. I hope we've had our eyes set on our Lord. And now let us pray. Glorious Father, we are humbled as we finish this revelation of Jesus Christ. We have read every word. We have not added to it. We have not taken away from it. We thank you that we have seen the glorified Lord Jesus together, who humbled himself, who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. We thank you that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Alpha, the Omega, who is truly God and truly man, was sent to die in the place of sinners like me and like us. That our Lord Jesus alone is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For he was slain, and with his blood he purchased men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Our Lord, as we end our study of the book of Revelation, we might still have many, many questions. But Lord, help us, we pray, by the Spirit's power to see the exalted, glorified Jesus, who holds every speck of dust in the proper place and holds our life in the palm of his hands and holds it in the age and the time that's coming in his hands. We say to you that you and you alone be glory and honor and praise both now and forever. Amen. Mm-hmm.